Let us read again in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. First John 4 verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There are many themes in gospel preaching. Some of these themes focus on men and women, on humanity. We have to preach human sinfulness and misery. We have to focus on our own mortality, our own vanity, our own spiritual inability, and yet our own spiritual responsibility. These are all important themes, but they're not the primary theme of gospel preaching. We also have to preach on the Word of God and hold forth its inspiration, its inerrancy, its sufficiency, its authority, its clarity. All of these must be declared. And yet again, any of these are the primary theme of gospel preaching. We also have to preach about the world, how it was created, how it was corrupted, how we are to care for it, and yet also how it is eventually going to be recreated in a new heavens and a new earth. Again, very important, essential themes, but none of these is the primary theme of gospel preaching. We have to preach about God, don't we? We have to preach God's power, God's wisdom, God's patience, God's holiness, God's justice, God's truth. All of these have to be very clearly declared. But again, not one of these is the primary theme of gospel preaching. While all of these have important, vital, essential place in any pulpit ministry, the primary theme of gospel preaching, the theme that must sound above every other theme, is God's love. That's why the gospel is called the gospel. That's why the good news is good news. It's because of the love of God. Without the love of God, there would be no gospel. There would be no good news. There would be really little of any point of any of us being here this evening. Why, though, is the love of God so primary? Why has it this number one place? Well, firstly, because it's the motivation of the gospel. As John tells us in chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was the love of God that motivated the sending of Jesus to die for sinners. Secondly, because God's love is demonstrated in the gospel. We even see that here in this chapter, verse 9. In this was manifested, demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Thirdly, God's love is the explanation of the gospel, which is really what we have in verse 10. Fourthly, God's love is the aim of the gospel. The aim is that God's love be shed abroad in our hearts, that God's love be demonstrated among us, as verse 11 and following make clear. And also the ultimate aim of heaven, which Jonathan Edwards in his famous exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 called a world of love. The ultimate destination of those who believe the gospel is a world of love. The gospel is to bring us in to the world of God's love. But fifthly, God's love is the primary theme of gospel preaching because this is what you and I need most. To know and experience love is really the apex of what it means to be human. Love is the theme of more poems, songs, books, movies than any other theme in the world. Why is that? It's because it's the deepest need and the deepest longing of the human heart. It's because love is what satisfies us more than anything else. It's what completes us. It's what excites us. It's what thrills us. It's what gives us our greatest joys. And any of us here who have known the love of a father or a mother, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, or a friend, know this, don't we? It's what makes life worth living. It's love that really makes us feel complete and satisfied and content. And of course, no greater love can there be than God's love. Some of you may have heard the line from the popular song, "I want to know what love is, and I want you to show it." That theme is present in just multitudes of songs and poems and books and literature. It's the cry of the human heart, isn't it? I want to know what love is, and I want you to show it. Love is the primary theme of gospel preaching. Christianity offers us the highest experience of the highest love. And that's really what John says here. Herein is love. Or literally, this is love. There are many other loves in the world, but this is the love above all loves. This is the love that transcends every other love, that puts every other love in the shade. And while the love of a husband or a wife or a friend or a father or mother can give us such joy, there is no joy like the joy that comes from this love. This, says John, is love. This is what will complete and satisfy us in a way that nothing else will. That's what we'd like to look at this evening. It really comes after chapter 3, which is setting forth the marks of a Christian. And then in verse 7 onwards in this chapter, John begins to apply this. He's saying, okay, these are what marks out a Christian, and here's what you Christians should be doing. And it's a call to love one another based on, number one, that God is love. Number two, that God loves us. And number three, that God's love is perfected in us. And it's that second point that we want to look at in verse 10. Because God loves us. This is a great motive to loving one another. We'd like to look at this under two headings. First of all, mad hatred. And secondly, mysterious love. Mad hatred and mysterious love. Notice here, first of all, there's a mad hatred brought before us in this verse. Herein is love, not like a sort of shock, isn't it? You're expecting him to flow into a beautiful exhibition of love, and it's like you hit the buffers. You hit this word that sort of reorients you, it redirects you. You're thinking, right, we're going straight into this love, and he says, it's not this. Not that we loved God. We don't love God. Not by nature. Not unaided, unassisted, unchanged. We do not love God. Why? Why do we not love God? I was tempted to make this point irrational hatred. But, you know, the hatred that sinners have towards God is not really irrational. There is a reason for it, in other words. It's not without explanation. So it's not irrational, but it is mad. It is foolishness. The reasons are mad. Why do we not love God? Here is this most beautiful being in all the universe, and we don't love him. Here's the most loving person in the whole universe, and we don't love him. Not that we loved God. Why? Well, what are the reasons for this mad hatred? Is it because we don't know him? You can't love anyone you don't know. I mean, there are multitudes of people out there in the world we don't know, and so we can't say, well, we love them or him because we don't know them. Is that why we don't love God? Because we don't know him? Well, no, of course not. Even if we've never read a chapter or a verse of the Bible, we know God. Romans 1 tells us that. That the creation, that the created things show forth who God is in all his power and glory. Psalm 19 tells us that sermons are being preached every day from the rising of the sun to its going down, from the east to the west, through creation and providence, so that we are without excuse. We know him for sure. We know enough to love him. So it's not that we don't know him. Is it then because he's unlovely? There's something unattractive about him. I mean, we can't really be expected, can we, to love someone that's really ugly and offensive. Is that why we don't love God? No, of course it isn't. Because as we read the Bible and we see God revealed to us, we see loveliness, we see lovely character, we see lovely deeds, we see lovely words. Yes, words of warning, but also winning words and wooing words and welcoming words. Who can read this book from back to front and say that this is an ugly God that we're speaking of here? So it's not because we don't know him. It's not because he's unattractive. And it's not either because we were not made to love him. If you think maybe of our relationship with spiders or ants or worms, God didn't make us to love spiders and spiders to love us. But he did make us to love him. And he made us in such a way that we could perfectly love him as originally created. That we could enjoy perfect love with a perfect God. Everything just would fit it together perfectly. It's not that we were not made to love him. Well, maybe it's because we've got some better options. You know, as young people maybe begin to think about boyfriends and girlfriends, future wife, future husband, they begin to weigh their options. They might think, well, you know, she's nice, he's nice, but you know, there's somebody else over here, maybe a better option. Maybe that's the case. Maybe that's why we do not love God. We have a better option. Well, do we? Where? Who? Bring them forward. Suggest them. Is there anyone who can even begin to compete with this God? Why? Why do we not love God? If it's not these reasons, what is it? Well, first of all, it's because we have no spiritual senses. You can maybe think of somebody who's blind. Now, blindness obviously is going to create a difficulty, not an impossibility, but a difficulty in loving someone else because they can't be seen. But the blind man or woman has ears and would be able to hear love and attractive character and voices and be able to sense through their ears attraction and compulsion. But what if somebody's not just blind but also deaf? Well, they can smell, can't they? They can, you know, put them a rose to them maybe and they can smell it and they can feel attracted to that. They can sense beauty and it can pull them. They can say, that's a lovely experience. But what if somebody has got no sense of smell? Well, there's still their tongue, obviously, isn't there? They can taste, they can savor, they can sample all different kinds of flavors, and there'll be some flavors that they just love and that they're attracted to and they want more of. But what if they've got no taste buds? Well, they've still got their touch, don't they? They can come into contact with somebody. They can touch skin. They can touch hair. They can sense the strength and the gentleness maybe in a person through touch. But what if they've got no sense of touch? Well, it's impossible to love, isn't it? Now, there's nobody in this world, as far as I know, that is like that. But you and I are all like that. Spiritually, not physically. Now, our physical senses may be all intact, but spiritually, our senses have gone. We can't see beauty, we can't hear beauty, we can't smell beauty, we can't taste beauty, we can't touch beauty. Regarding God, regarding spiritual things. We're completely insensitive. We lack the senses to love God. Spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually blocked up in our noses, spiritually tasteless, spiritually hard, so that there can be nothing through which we can come into contact with this God of love in our souls. It's like, here's a young man and somebody brings the most beautiful woman in all the world and puts her in front of him and he just looks up and goes, meh, whatever. Or the most handsome man is brought to a young lady and the young lady looks up and goes, oh, whatever. There's nothing. There's no sense of appreciation, no insight, no valuation. It's as if there's death. That's what it is. We don't love God. Because we can't love God. Because we are so disabled and crippled by sin. And And in fact, it's not just that we don't love, it's that we do hate. Romans 8 tells us that the natural mind is enmity with God. It's not just that there's an absence of what's good, there's the presence of what's evil. It's not just that there's no love, there's hostility, hatred. Romans 5 talks of us being enemies of God. This might seem really strange, especially for those of us brought up in the church, perhaps, because you might be saying to yourself, I can't say I love God, but I mean, I don't hate him either. I know people I do hate, and my feelings towards God are not like that. It's not that I want to, you know, kill him or get rid of him or do ill. No, it's not that at all. And that may well be true, especially of those of us brought up in the church. Outside the church, we might see more of that open hostility and aggression and opposition, and desire to wipe God from the face of the planet. Yeah, we can truly say, yeah, the natural mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Yes, we put our amen to Romans 8. But me? Yes, you. It's just expressed. It's just present in your life in more subtle ways. Why is this? Well, if you think of maybe the person that you hate most in this world, or maybe that's in the past if you're a Christian, you can remember somebody that you really hated. Well, when you become a Christian, you realize this is wrong, you need to deal, this is awful, it's damaging to me. In fact, even before you become a Christian, you might think like that. This is embittering, it's dragging me down, I have to get rid of this root of demoralizing hatred in my life. So the presence of this hatred makes you go against it and fight it and try and drive it out of your life because you realize it's harming you. The strange thing is that, especially for people brought up in the church, rarely is enmity against God experienced in that way, in that very overt, aggressive, positive action against God. And that's the devil's plan. Because he wants you to hate God without knowing that you hate God. He wants you to be an enemy of God without you realizing you're an enemy of God. Because if you realized it, it would worry you, at least at times. You'd realize, this is terrible, I feel like this about God. There's no way I'm right with God if these kinds of feelings of anger and hostility and hatred are welling up within me. I need to seek mercy. No, that's not usually how it works. The devil's very subtle. He wants there to be enmity, but very passive, very quiet. Maybe at times it just erupts or breaks the surface. Maybe some words in a sermon from time to time might just touch on a delicate, sensitive area of your life. And yes, you feel it, don't you? How dare he talk like that? But it calms down again. Or maybe a providence comes into your life. Something really crosses your will. Something touches something very precious in your life. Everything else fine. But God touches him or her or this or that. And again, that quiet background enmity bursts forth. But you manage to quieten it again. But it's there. The Bible tells us it's there. Even if we can't feel it's there, we've got to believe it's there. That is you. That is me by nature. We do not love God. We hate him, and we need the Lord to show us this, and not just show us it, but to show us the horror of it. Now, some of you may be sitting there. You're saying, whoa. I thought the primary theme of gospel preaching was the love of God. This doesn't sound like the love of God to me. Well, you know, There is nowhere in the Bible where the love of God is mentioned outside of the context of our sinfulness, outside of the context of our enmity. Just as here. Herein is love, not that we love God, and only then, but that he loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. This is addressed to perishing sinners, which the following verses go on to show are under condemnation. In Romans 5, God commends his love toward us in that, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Yes, the love of God is the primary theme of gospel preaching, but it makes no sense without first of all understanding our lack of love, indeed the presence of our hostility towards God. We'll never seek the love of God until we know that we do not love God. The love of God will never be attractive to us until we see how unattractive we are. That's why here John begins in this way, herein is love, not that we love God. This is mad hatred. But then he goes on, doesn't he? Beautifully, wonderfully, thankfully, relievingly. But that he loved us. And that begins to show the luster and the glory of it, doesn't it? We're not coming forward here as, oh, look at us, we love you so much, love us back. No, we're coming to the Lord and we're saying, we don't love you. Love us. It's not that we love you, but we need you to love us. Again, I was very tempted to call this irrational love. Because when you look at it, you think, who can explain this? What reason can there be for this love? And as you think about it, you see there's no reason. At least from a human perspective. From a human perspective, there is no rationale. There is no, what you can't say, oh, it's because of this and or that, and this person's this, and he's not that, so that's why. No, that it's, from a human perspective, irrational, but not from a divine perspective. There is reason. God doesn't do things without a reason. The reason's not found in the ones he loves, though. It's found in himself. And therefore, from his perspective, it's not irrational. It's mysterious, but not irrational. It's strange, but it's not irrational. It's beyond comprehension. As Paul said, the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of the love of God is immeasurable. We can't get our mind or our arms around it. This is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. Now, we know who the he is here. It's God, isn't it? But who is the us? He loved us. This is an important question, isn't it? We want to know, who are the us? Because we want to know, am I in the us? Am I one of those whom God loves? And there are various ways this us can be interpreted. Some people focus on numbers. How many? Usually, especially in the Reformed Church, we focus on what we often call limited atonement. The fact that Christ died for his elect, a definite number. Not unlimited, not everybody, but a limited, a great number, and yet a limited number. But that just seems awful. In this context, negative. It seems diminishing to say, herein is love, that God loved us, and by the way, it's just, you know, it's not everyone here, and it's not them, and it's, and it just begins to sound, it doesn't fit the context, which is about magnifying and elevating and expanding our view of God's love. So some people look at it and they say, well, this is about the call of the gospel, the universality of the call. God so loved that he gave his son for all to believe on. It's about the availability and the accessibility of Christ for sinners to believe on. This being an exhibition of God's love. I believe it's actually another explanation, especially in this context, because the context, as we've seen, is focused on not numbers, not the gospel call, but on nature. The nature of the us. Not the number of the us, not the numbers of us who are called, but who we are. That God loved us who don't love him. That God loves sinners who are so unattractive and so opposed and so hostile. It's this, surely, that magnifies the love of God most of all when we think of who and what he loved. That he loved the ugly and the unattractive and the enmity, the enemies of his cross and of his crown. Herein is love, that God loved us, sinners like us. You can find yourself in the us there, can't you? All of us can, by nature, by birth, by how we're born into this world. We are in the us, in that sense, in that this is the kind of people that God loves and gives his son for us to believe on. But it's not just about words and feelings. It's about actions, because it goes on to say that he loved us and sent his son. It's like John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Think of your worst enemy. Maybe from the past, maybe in the present. Somebody who really wants to do you ill, who wants to bring you down, who's trying to get back at you, who's trying to take vengeance on you, who's trying to maybe undermine you. Think of them. Now, feel what's welling up in you as you think about that. It's thoughts, probably at least at times, of retaliation, isn't it? Of getting back, of getting even. It's certainly not thinking, what can I give them? What can I send them? How can I do them good? That person that robbed me, that person that embezzled from me, that person that destroyed my reputation. I know. I'll send my son. You'd never say that. And you certainly wouldn't say, I'll send my son to die for them. And that's exactly what God is saying. And that's why John says, this is love. That he loved us and sent and gave. And what did he give? He gave his son, his precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This truly is love, isn't it? It's nothing else. Mysterious, amazing, unplumbable, inexplicable love. He picks out those who are utterly opposed to him, who are rejecting his love and refusing his love and diminishing his love and denying his love. And he sends them his love. Not just in words, but in flesh. Samuel Rutherford said, the cross is nothing but love covered in flesh. That's what John's saying. As he thinks back to that cross, he's saying, this is love. God sent his Son. And to do what? It wasn't just to come with some wooing, winning, and welcoming words. It was, let's look at the words, to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation might mean, and some people interpret it as a wrath turner, an anger turner, an anger deflector. Anger's coming down, here comes a deflector to redirect the wrath away from this area. But that's not the fullest meaning. It's not just to turn away wrath. It's not just to remove wrath. It's not just to deflect wrath. It's actually to absorb and exhaust wrath. That's what propitiation means. And that's what God's Son did. He didn't just deflect it. You deflect rain, it goes somewhere, doesn't it? Eventually turns up somewhere else, another puddle. That in these floods that we had in the spring, you're trying to dig trenches and you're trying to redirect water away from your house, and then you see it's landed over there. You can redirect it, you can deflect, but you can't get rid of it. Jesus doesn't do that with God's anger against sin. He absorbs it and exhausts it, and ultimately, it's not there anymore. That's what's happening on the cross. That's why John says this is love. Not just that he loved us, not just that he sent his Son, but he sent his Son to be an anger absorber and an anger exhauster. And when we look at that cross, what we see is God, yes, never angrier, never so angry, but also never so loving, never so full of passionate, unstoppable, saving love, as he's pouring out his wrath in a way that a wrath has never been seen in this world before. What's behind it all? When you look at the cross, on the face of it, it's absolutely terrifying. It's horrifying. It should terrorize our nights. That's God's wrath against sin when found in his Son. What about me? Until you go back behind and you see what's motivating that pouring out of immeasurable anger is immeasurable love. That's what John's saying. He's saying, look behind, look into that heart that at the same time is pouring out punishment on sin, is loving the sinners who sinned the sins. This is love, says John. And notice, no sins are excluded here for our sins. There's not small print, there's not little conditions. Well, not that sin, not this sin, not this sin. It's our sins. You want your sins forgiven. You want wrath absorbed and exhausted. Here is where you come. This is the primary theme of gospel preaching. Whatever else, over a period of time, in any church, what you must walk away with, what must be the abiding ringing in your ears, is God is love. Many, many other things, as we said earlier, but ringing loudly, clearly above them all, is God is love. This is not something God does. It's something he is. God is love. And because of what he is, it results in these kinds of deeds and actions. This is love. And he commends this love to us. He's out to persuade us of it, to draw us into it. And, you know, there are many applications, of course, from this theme. And John goes on to speak of them. Straight away in verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He's saying, people should be able to look at this church and say, that's how God loves. They should be able to look at your relationships with people in this congregation, people you've fallen out with, people that you've been annoyed with, people that you've had words with, people you've crossed swords with, people you just you're not naturally attracted to, you're just different. And people should be able to look, especially in these relationships, and say, that's how God loves. This is irrational. This is not normal. This is not really human. This is mysterious. This is otherworldly. This is different from anything else I've seen. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know, Alexander the Great once had a man sent to him, a soldier who'd been unfaithful, who was disloyal in battle. And Alexander the Great said, he was wearing Alexander's name on his tunic. And Alexander the Great said to him, either you change your name or you change your character. And that's what John's saying to us. If you don't love like this, stop calling yourself a Christian. Change your name. Drop the pretense. Or change your character. Go to this love to get love. You're not. You can't just sit there and be, I'm going to love him. I'm going to really try and love that family. And no, you've got to get into the love of God. And as this love is shed abroad in your heart, it will be shed outwards too. Somebody once said, every failure to love is a failure to understand the cross. The more we can understand this cross, the more we will love. Let me go back to that popular song. I want to know what love is. And I want you to show it. That's the plaintive cry of the world, isn't it? I want to know what love is. And I want you, anyone out there, to show it to me. You know, the message of the gospel is God coming to us and saying, I want you to know what love is. And I want to show it to you. It reverses the world's thinking on its head. I want you to know what my love is, and I want to show it to you. That's what he's doing in this text. These are surely welcome words for the unloving. You're sitting there tonight and you say, I don't love God and I don't love Christians. Here is a welcoming word for you. Come and enjoy. Enter into by faith the love of God in Christ and know this love shed abroad in your heart. This is love for the unloving, love for the unlovely, love for the unloved, love for the ex-loved, love for the self-loving, love for the needing loving, love for sinners. This is love. You're not going to get it out there, and it's not going to begin in here. John points us not just to the primary theme of gospel preaching, but to the primary source, the only source of the most satisfying, completing, enjoyable, thrilling, exciting love in all the world. And you know, it might be young people that you're sitting here going, no, that doesn't make sense. I need something physical in front of me. I can't love what's not there. I sympathize. It does seem strange. It does seem bizarre almost. But it's real. And you can't actually understand it till you experience it. You can't say, once I understand this, the whole idea of loving in a spiritual way, a spiritual person, I can't see, touch, feel, hear, then I'll love. No. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved And then you will know this love in ways you'll never have been able to imagine beforehand. And however satisfying, enjoyable, completing, exciting your best human love is, the best human relationship you've got with a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife, mother, father, friend, whatever it is, however good, it just doesn't compare with being loved by God and knowing that love returning to Him from your hearts. I want you to know what love is. This is love. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, loving God, we confess that we do not love Thee apart from grace, apart from the work of Thy Spirit. And we pray that every precious soul here this evening would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And that whatever else will be taught and preached and declared in this pulpit in the years to come, that the good news of God's love would resound in our hearts above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.